The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in two portions of God's Word. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 42, the verses 1 through 9, and then in Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 22. So we'll begin reading Isaiah chapter 42, the verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then over to Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That is the word of the Lord. This is our story, and for it we give thanks. Our text is found in this passage we read in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Shall we now confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may God enable us to say this not only with our lips, but show this in our lives. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As the church prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, she listened to John the Baptist's message and call to repentance. That was a strange fellow, that John, a wild mountain man, with his long hair and his flowing beard, his strange diet of grasshoppers and honey. This man that came suddenly from the desert, and his description clearly makes him out to be a prophet. And the way that Luke presents him shows that he's in line with the Old Testament prophets, because we're told now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and we're set the historical setting, and then we find that John, the son of Zechariah, the word of the Lord came to him, to John, the Zechariah, in the wilderness. And after 400 years of prophetic silence, suddenly God breaks into history again. And so here is one who has come to the church with a message from God. It is a message that was one of both warning and hope. Warning because lives had to change. Warning because when God comes into our midst, things simply can't go on as they were. And yet tremendous hope, because God was about to do something that would forever change the world. God was coming into the world in a new way. And God would come and he would change not only history, but he would change lives. And so John preached a gospel of repentance. And I know we've thought about this together in another time, but you know, it's so fascinating to see that it was a repentance which was extremely practical, one that set out what God expected of them in the workplace, in the community, one that talked about what you do when you're in a position of authority, something about how you live your life in the general workings of the neighborhood. And if we are to take into account that part about Herod and his sister-in-law, we would add, this also had to do with marital faithfulness. These are the good fruits that God was looking for. Otherwise, and John minces no words, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and burned. And so apparently the coming of the Messiah could not leave things as they were. Life had to be reorganized, reoriented. There had to be transformation according to principles of truth and truthfulness and healthy relationships. And yet, you know, this new kind of lifestyle was simply a return to covenant faithfulness as preached by the prophets before. And so as the people hear John preaching, they start to ask one another, could this possibly be the Messiah? Could this be that God has finally remembered us and he's sending the Messiah? And so John is adamant. He says, no. He says, I baptize you with water. I talk about the need for cleansing, the need for purification, but another one is coming. I am nothing in comparison with this coming one. He's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to do the most humiliating task for him. No. The one who is coming is of a completely different category. And strikingly, Jesus is referred to simply as the coming one. There's no name. And so Luke builds up this sense of anticipation and expectation and wonder. Who is this coming one? And not only that, but his message will be so much more forceful because he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So again, there's salvation and there's judgment. This coming one, the Messiah, isn't tame. And so John baptized, and he called to repentance, to turn to the Holy One, to repent, to accept forgiveness, and to begin that new way of life, because life itself, life himself is coming. And so he said, come to the river. And now, and of course, we're only still in January. So now as the church tells the story of Christ, it's after Christmas. It's after the presentation at the temple. And we're again brought to the river, this same river Jordan, a river that has played such an important role in Israel's history. I mean, John's not baptizing someplace else. John comes here. This Jordan that speaks of God's faithfulness and bring his people to the land of promise, to their true home. Their wandering in the desert is over now. Now they can come home. And here, precisely here, on the banks of the Jordan, we come to a moment that will forever mark Israel's greatest son. This is a moment marked by a personal involvement of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a pivotal moment. This is a defining moment. This is a new beginning. And so there's anticipation, and there's wonder, and there's expectation that pervades the scene. As Luke describes this situation for us, his account is fascinating. Because it's not like the other gospel accounts where there's some dialogue as Jesus comes to John and John says, no, just a second. I need to be baptized by you. This isn't right. Now, in fact, did you notice that John the Baptist is nowhere to be found? Look at verse 20, or even if you back it up to verse 19. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, this clearly is not a chronological discussion. This is a theological argument. Because as interesting as John might seem to us, when Jesus is baptized, John is nowhere to be seen. All that we're told is that Jesus joins the crowds and came to be baptized. As far as Luke is concerned, John's not even doing the baptism, although we know, of course, he did. But for him, solidarity is the point. This isn't about John. This is about Jesus being baptized. And then there's this tremendous moment when, as Jesus prays, and try to imagine this if you can, the heavens are opened. And the Greek actually says the heavens are torn open. And the Holy Spirit descends in a bodily form like a dove. And there's this voice. And the voice says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. My delight is with you." And all the eyes are on Jesus, the coming one who is now here. Of course, we wouldn't understand why this one has to come without some background information. And the story of the Messiah would make no sense at all if it was not connected to the greater biblical story, a story that begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And it was said that it was all formless, it was a shapeless emptiness, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And yet, in the middle of the darkness, the void, that primeval water and chaos, comes the Spirit and hovers over the waters of the deep and creates life. And so once again, we are brought to the water at the River Jordan. And the Spirit is visibly present. And there's also a voice. That same voice that had spoken into the darkness and called forth light, had called forth the universe itself. And you remember when you read through Genesis, God says, God says, God says. And every time he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, until we get to the end, and he says, and it was very good. God pronounces the fact that he's pleased with everything that he's done. Now he speaks again, and he says, pay attention. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. My favor rests on him. It is a moment as epoch-making as creation itself. And it takes place at the Jordan. That Jordan that is the final step in Israel's history, that comes from the Exodus, that passes through the Red Sea and then through the Jordan as God brings his people to the Promised Land. And so God's creative purposes and God's redemptive purposes come together here on the banks of the Jordan. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together again at this crucial moment, at this significant place. This is a defining moment for Jesus as it is for us. And God the Father confirms his choice of the Son. This is his well-beloved. He is the one who will speak for God. He is the one who will do God's will. He is the one that will bring about God's work. And all the human eyes are on Jesus in the text. All the divine action focuses on Jesus here. Divine speech, divine presence centers on Jesus, the Messiah. God is at work in a special way. This is all about God, the triune God. And so Jesus begins the journey of his public ministry. The very ordinariness of 30 years of life have suddenly come to an end. And he's commissioned, he's ordained, he's anointed for something else, for something extraordinary. He is the one that was to come. He's the promised one. And as he comes up from the water and prays, God rips the heavens open. And he confirms before every person standing there that this Jesus is the one who was to come. And God comes down and God says, You are my son, and I love you. There are only two pivotal moments in the gospel where God speaks from heaven. There's the transfiguration, and prior to that, there's the baptism. And each time God speaks, God says exactly the same thing. He says, "You are my son, my beloved, my favor rests on you." And so it would seem that the main point for Luke is the whole question of identity. Who is this person? Who is this man? And God answers that question by showing whose son he is. Now, it's fascinating if we were to have read further on in the chapter, from the verses 23 to the end, that you'll realize that Luke gives his answer in terms of a genealogy. And he traces Jesus' identity all the way back to Adam. And the connection is clear, because he begins by saying in verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of," and he goes on and on and on to verse 38, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And on the banks of the Jordan, that long history comes to its climax. Jesus' name is rooted in history, a history that stretches all the way back to the beginning of time as we know it. And it is the story of God's love, and love that becomes human in Bethlehem. This is good news that comes from God. And you know, this is particularly good news because our stories are also interwoven with this story. And in the same way that Jesus' identity and purpose can only be understood in the light of the larger story, so there is a direct connection and application for us. This connection between our Lord's baptism and the question of identity can only be understood as we begin to understand to which story we also belong. Because you see, all of us have a story. We all have a past that has shaped us into the kinds of people we are today. Most of us are either first or second or third generation immigrants. And so our stories are quite a bit different than they would have been if we had been born, for example, in China or in Africa or in Japan or in Saudi Arabia. And our personal stories are part of a much bigger story, the story of the Western world. But as we read the Bible, we have to come to grips with the fact that there is a biblical story that has shaped us, a story that starts with the fall, starts with creation and then tells us about the fall and then shows us what God's purposes are in redemption, purposes that culminate ultimately in Christ. And what Luke does for us, he shows that this is an important story, and we need to understand that we're talking about real history. And that's why we have so many names here. That's why we have places and times and dates, because this is not myth. This is not a legend. This is a history that is real and is something that can be verified. This is a story of God's grace, of God's covenant faithfulness, of his promises. It was a story that was announced to shepherds by a choir from heaven. It was announced to the Magi by a star from heaven. But now it's set in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And once again, it's announced to people on the banks of the Jordan by a voice from heaven. This is the greatest display of love that God could ever give. And so as Jesus comes from the water as the new Adam, he stands on the banks of the Jordan as the new Israel. And God says, "This is my son. Fix your eyes on him." But you know, it's important to understand that not only the genealogy proves this, not only history proves what we're just describing here, but Scripture itself does. Because when God speaks, he's actually quoting from two passages of Scripture. The one is from Psalm 2, and we sang that in Psalter 3. And the other is from Isaiah chapter 42, which we also read, that says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." And we find that he has put his spirit upon him. And Psalm 2 describes for us with royal imagery this kingdom of God, this focus. Isaiah 42 speaks to us about the servant of the Lord. And so you have identity and you have mission. And there's this dual role of king and servant. And so what Luke is trying to tell us is not just a story, but he's developing a theology to explain to us what God is doing in the incarnation, showing us that the Holy Spirit has anointed him for a special task. The voice of God proves it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove proves it. And so you have here the who and the what for. The who and the what for. Well, I want to suggest to you this afternoon that as we begin this year, these are two fundamental questions for us as well. Who are we? And what are we here for? And I think it's safe to say that these are perhaps the most important questions that we can ask ourselves. Who really are we? And why are we here? What's the point of it all? This past week, we were confronted by death. And when you see somebody's life, and all of a sudden you see that life is over, you can be grateful for what has happened. You can be thankful for what this person has done. But I think there's always the question, 60 years, and then it's all over. You think about how much time you dedicate on studying. You think about how much time you dedicate to buy a house and to furnish your house and to get your life together and all the plans you make. And suddenly there's a debilitating illness or suddenly there's a death and you stand back and you say, is this all there is? Is this the end? Is this what we're trying to do? And so again, the questions that we need to face are, who are we and what are we here for? What's the point of it all? And these are fundamental questions because the wider society in which we live, the dominant culture, also has a story that it tries to tell us and it tries to make us feel at home in. And it's a story about progress, about advancement, and it promises happiness and comfort and a good life that's at our fingertips, literally, through technology and science and pleasure. And there was a time when everybody was convinced that the story was just getting better all the time. However, last century with the two world wars was a huge wake-up call for a lot of people. And we're continually being confronted by world events like what happened in Paris and like what happened in other parts that keep interrupting this narrator and remind us that our world is sadly broken and that our world simply cannot deliver the promised goods. Or perhaps sickness clouds the picture, or unemployment, or a jilted lover, or dreams for a perfect family that never materialize. And yet society's voices are relentless. The mantra of more, more, more buzzes in our earphones, even when we try to look the other way. And these voices are so loud that often they drown out God's own voice. And we're duped into thinking that maybe it's true. Maybe we are what we have. Maybe it's true. Maybe we are what we wear. Maybe there is some truth to it. We are what we do for a living. Or maybe the right. We are how we spend our free time. And you know, so quickly, our values as people are shaped by what other people say about us. And so what happens, though, when I say I am what I have, when suddenly what I have is taken away from me, even if it is family or a job? What happens when things that I define myself by are suddenly snatched away? Or when things happen in my life that completely change where I am? If we're only shaped by what we hear around us, we can so easily become disoriented, dissatisfied, or confused. And so easily we can believe the lie that this is what life is really all about. But when we come back to the scriptures, then we see how fundamental questions about identity and purpose are answered in a strikingly different way. Who? The question of who is this man was answered by asking the question, well, to whom does he belong? Whose son is he? To whom does he belong? And as Luke works through this theme in his later writings, he helps us to understand how fundamental this is for our own self-understanding. And the clue comes from the way that Luke develops the question of messianic identity and mission in the writings of the New Testament. He begins with Jesus praying on the banks of the Jordan with the heavens open and God coming down and the Holy Spirit there. But Bible students have always linked the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts because, of course, it's written by the same human author. And as the story of the church unfolds, as the story of the messianic people unfolds, they too are at prayer when the heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. There's identity and there is mission. And so you can see the parallels between Jesus and the church. This is now the beginning of a new movement, of a new creation. There's newness coming through the Messiah, and there's newness coming through the church. And this becomes foundational for the life of the church. And so let me say to you, as I've already said to you before, but you know, we are a baptized community. It is an amazing thing to be a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to participate in this life and this ministry. This is who we are, and this is why we're here. And the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us so that we can be God's people as community, not only as individuals. And we can be the body of Christ here and now, temples of the Holy Spirit now, people belonging to God, people loved by God here and now. So Peter will say, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you were not loved, but now you are loved. You've been chosen to be God's people, made to be God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, to say God loves you is to repeat words that have become almost meaningless because they've been so trivialized, and yet they are profoundly true. At your baptism, God says he knows your name, and he gives you his name and everything he stands for. At your baptism also, heaven's ripped open, and God comes, and God says, you are my son, my daughter. My favor rests on you. You matter to me. Now, unless I'm greatly mistaken, it would seem that baptism doesn't always function very well within our lives. At least I haven't met too many people who have a daily sense of the importance of their baptism. And so there can be, it seems, doubts whether this really should impact our lives or not. And perhaps it stems from the fact that there's so much debate about who should be baptized and when they should be baptized and how they should be baptized. So sometimes we think, well, let's not even talk about it. Let's kind of avoid that because it's a touchy subject. And yet this is wonderfully good news from God that needs to be lived and enjoyed and responded to, not just once, but every single day of our lives. Baptism reminds us that we are those upon whom God's favor rests. God is pleased with us. And he confers upon us the promises of the family, the Trinitarian blessing. And this roots us into God's story, and it tells us where we belong. You know, there are a lot of changes in life. We're perhaps one of the most mobile generations, except for those that are forced to move because of forced exile. But few of us actually stay in the same community where we were born, or few of us stay in the same church in which we were born. And these moves can be for a lot of reasons, work-related reasons, family-related reasons, study, all the rest. But the point is that there's considerable change in life. And even if we don't physically move from one place to another, the world around us is certainly changing. And we can feel that we don't belong anymore. And you know, we're a relatively young church. And once again, we find ourselves in a situation where collectively, as body, we need to be asking questions about who we are and what we're here for. And there are challenges of the world around us that will ask us about our identity, especially if we're serious about trying to become part of the greater community. And so it can be hard to come to grips sometimes with who we are. But what I want to say to you this afternoon is that baptism answers that question. Not only who you are, but it reminds you fundamentally to whom you belong. This is mile zero of our spiritual journey. And you know, it's not something that we can undo. It's not something we can erase. Nothing we do or fail to do can change this fundamental truth about us. This is an identity that God has given us as a gift. It is the one relationship in life that never changes. We can neglect it. We can run away from it. But you cannot destroy it, because God is deeply and lovingly committed to us. And this is the one relationship that defines all of our other relationships, our callings, our vocations in life, whatever it might be, our purposes in life. To that one question, who am I and what am I here for? This is where we find the answer. And so we're called to stand in solidarity with Jesus and he with us. We've been given the Holy Spirit so that we can share in God's restoration project as we serve him, our Father. But you know, as Christ's story unfolds, there's another dimension. There's a vital connection with his mission and purpose for which he came into the world. And you might recall that there's this place in Mark's gospel where just before Jesus goes to his death, two of his disciples approach our Lord with a special request. And they say, Lord, we want you to do something for us. And he asks them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they respond, they say, grant that we might sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. It seems that they were struggling a bit about their purpose, their destiny, and more basically about their identity, who they really were. And their egos were running way ahead of themselves. And they had inflated understandings of their own self-importance. So they were thinking of their identity in terms of power and privilege and position. And Jesus tells them they had it all wrong. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus responds in terms of baptism. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And brashly they say, oh yes, we can. And Jesus rather soberly admits that they will both share his cup and his baptism, even though they don't understand what that means. And you can find this in Mark 10. But Jesus speaks then of suffering and death as a baptism he has to endure. It's something that he will be plunged into. It's something he will be drenched with. And so in Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. And so you see that Jesus is linked into this baptism that brings him all the way to the cross. And it's important to see this because it also means that our baptism links us to Christ's baptism, to his anointing, but also to his suffering and death. It's something that we enter every time we sit around the Lord's table. We're reminded of these facts. At the Jordan, Christ was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. It was a calling that would take him to the cross, to deep suffering and a painful death. And he would do this as God's son. And as he emerged from the grave, he would be declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, Paul says in Romans 1:4. And that's a Hebraism to say the Holy Spirit. So he would be declared once again the Son of God with power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. There would be triumph over sin, death, and the grave. Do you know, we need to grasp this. And we saw it again this past week. We are a people shaped by hope. We're a people shaped by resurrection hope. This is who we are. This is where we're going. This is our purpose. And that's why Sundays are so important. Because as we come together, we remind one another of these truths. And we rejoice in these truths. And then as we leave this place, we realize that we're walking with God and He with us. And we're called to work with God and to wait for God. Well, as I conclude, let me say to you that Martin Luther, he is known for a lot of things. But one of the things he says is this. He says, begin every day by reminding yourself, I have been baptized. Get up in the morning and say to one another at the breakfast table if you need to, but get up and say, we've been baptized. Now, it may well be that you're here this afternoon and you've never really responded to your baptism in faith. You've never really taken it seriously. Baptism hasn't functioned. You don't know God is your Father. You don't know the cleansing blood of Christ. You've never witnessed, seen the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Let me say to you that today is the day to respond to your baptism. To say yes to what God has said to you. To say, I receive it. This is so important. This is what I need. But it could well be that we are believers, as the majority of us are. And it may well be that baptism has never really functioned in our lives. Hasn't meant a lot to you. It's not something that you conscientiously enjoy. It's not something that thrills your heart. Well, this afternoon, God's word says, remember who you are. Remember that you are a beloved son, daughter. You belong to me, and live your baptism out. Imagine beginning every day with that awareness. Imagine having every day the assurance of forgiveness and grace, as the form for baptism says so pastorally. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Can you imagine what difference it would make if you were to get up in the morning and say, I belong to God, I've been baptized. And when times of temptation come, when pressures come to go places or to do things we know are not part of God's will, you can respond by saying, I'm not going to do that because I've been baptized. I belong to God. He's mine. He loves me. And I don't want to dishonor Him. Furthermore, times of temptation, you can say, no, because I've been strengthened by the grace of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go that way. Imagine what difference it makes in our lives when we face challenges, as some of us do, with health. Some of us who grieve loss of loved one recently or longer. Some of us who struggle with uncertain futures. Some of us who have a lot of questions in life. Imagine if you could begin every day by saying, I'm baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His favor rests upon me. And then imagine, too, when the day comes when we have to come to our Jordans, when we're faced with our own death, And then we can come to that Jordan without fear. Without fear. Because our older brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, has gone the way for us. And he's opened it. And so that we can know that on the other side of the Jordan is truly the promised land. And there our Father waits for us. When he will put his arms around us. And we'll experience that delight forever. So God help us take our baptisms seriously. God help us understand who we are. God help us understand why we're here. And may we be known in this community as a body of people who understand that we've been baptized and that God's favor rests upon us. Amen. Go to your homes now with this blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.